So this is our topic for today, coming from John chapter 4, which is a great passage about what it means to share your faith. What does it mean to have a faith that goes public? I was at the barbershop the other day, and the inevitable topic that comes up that I always try to put off as long as possible when I'm meeting someone new is, what do you do for a living? I usually try to put it off for as long as possible because there's always these, of course, connotations that come with what does it mean to be a Baptist preacher, a Baptist minister. And so I try to put it on as long as possible so that they could see that I'm a normal person, first of all. And so hopefully that usually comes across. But after that happens, they try to get to know them a little bit, and then, yeah, it always inevitably comes up. It was kind of interesting that when we moved into our former house, our neighbor knew that there was a Baptist preacher that was going to be moving in next door to her. So she had all these connotations in mind of what that meant. Who's going to be my new neighbor? And then when she met me, she was like, oh, this isn't what I expected at all. I thought it was going to be this little old man with white hair that was going to be living next to me. And so I guess my image was a little different than that. I said, well, eventually that will be me, but at this point yet, I'm not yet. So anyway, but there's always these connotations of, you know, what is it to be a pastor, right? But anyway, this particular guy that I was talking to gave me his philosophy of life, because I find that that often happens when you're sitting in the barber's chair, that these kind of things come up. Maybe you've had that instance as well. And it went a little bit something like this. He said to me that I think everyone should just do what makes them happy. You should be able to do what you do, and no one should be able to tell you different, as long as you're happy and you're treating other people well. This seems to be a very common philosophy that most people that I talk to that aren't believers really tend to think. No one should have the right to tell people what they can't do as long as it makes them happy. That seems to be a very common philosophy. Well, my response to that usually goes a little bit something like this. Well, what if what makes me happy makes you sad? You know, then you're saying that I'm not allowed to be happy because you don't agree with it. You know, imagine this. What if I said that what would make me really happy and what I really wanted to do is to buy every barbershop in Winnipeg, get rid of all their employees, and hire all of my own friends and people who I know really legitimately need work? How would you feel about that? That's what would make me really happy. Would you be happy at that point? You see, eventually, anything that makes one person happy is going to make another person unhappy. If you subscribe to that philosophy for long enough, you're going to see that this will be the inevitable outcome of each person's perceived happiness. It's not a realistic philosophy. Subjective truth doesn't really work in the real world. You see, we are living in an increasingly pluralistic society. The values that you have may not be shared by your neighbors, your classmates, your workmates, etc. So what do we do with our faith? What is it that you do with your faith? Do we hide our faith? Do we be private about our faith and our beliefs? Or should we be open and public about what it is that we believe? How do you do this? We're going to be looking at, over the next few weeks, as I said, what the Bible says about having a public faith. How do we be true about who we are and still get along with others? There's basically three options that I think we have when we confront this question. Either number one, you can be just totally private. You can keep it to yourself and never tell anybody. Number two, you can be open and public in a way that is very confrontational, in a way that creates anger in other people. Or number three, you can be open in a public in a way that creates civility and hope. We will be doing this today by looking at the end of a long narrative. And in this narrative, Jesus uses a metaphor of spiritual sowing and reaping, planting the seed of the gospel and gathering the harvest of the gospel. So we are going to look at, number one, what is the call to this? Number two, what is the method that is employed here? And number three, what is the motivation or what is the power that we have that enables us to be able to do this? So first of all, what is our call to this? Now let me just set up this scene for you. We jumped into this narrative about halfway through, but before this, before what we read, Jesus and his disciples, they're traveling through Judea and they are going to Galilee. So here's a map. So they're in this area and they got to go all the way up into this area. Now, typically what they would do, as I've probably mentioned before, is they would travel somewhere in this region over on the other side of the Jordan River there. The reason they would do that is so that they didn't have to cross through Samaria. They didn't want to go through Samaria because they didn't like Samaritans. They didn't like Samaritans. Samaritans didn't like them. So in order to avoid that, they would actually go through over here on this other side of the Jordan, which was this area that was really hilly, mountainous. It was kind of like the Old West, like what you might think, in that it's very barren, but it's hilly. There's lots of crevices. There's places to hide. So there'd be robbers that would be hanging out there all the time. It's a very dangerous place to travel. So if they went on that side, it was much more agreeable to them than actually traveling through Samaria. Putting their life in their hands, they would rather do than going through Samaria. But on this occasion, Jesus specifically, he takes them right through Samaria on their way up to Galilee. So Jesus goes into this town, and he goes to the well. There's a well in the center of town, as there often was, and there's a woman there. She's a Samaritan woman, or as the Jews would often call them, half-breeds. There she was at around noon, it says here at the sixth hour, I believe, to draw water from the well. Now, why would the woman be at this well at noon? Because the thing is, when the women came to gather the water, it was either early in the morning or late at night, when it was the coolness of the day. But this woman comes right at kind of the height of day, right at the hottest point, because essentially we get this understanding that she's probably been rejected by those who are around her. She is a very immoral woman, and she's not allowed to hang out with the regular women of society, so she has to go on her own during the heat of the day. And that's exactly when Jesus goes there, as though he knows that this woman is going to be there, and he has a message and he has a method in how he is going to convey this. So Jesus asked the woman to draw some water for him. Now the woman is totally shocked, and she asks him, how in the world can you do such a thing? How could you ask me to get water for you? This just does not happen. She is shocked. And Jesus answers her with a metaphor to engage her. He says that if she knew who it was that she was talking to, that she could ask him for whatever she wanted. She could ask him for water that would cause her to never be thirsty again. Living water that would spring up into eternal life. If she knew who she was talking to, she could ask him for everlasting water that would just spring up to eternal life. She says, okay, sounds good to me. Give me some of that. So Jesus says, okay, well, in order to do that, why don't you go and call your husband and tell him to come? Well, she says, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, well, right, you don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, and the one that you're with now is not your husband. So she's gone from relationship to relationship to relationship. And this was not all that acceptable in the culture that she found herself in. So why does Jesus do this? Why does he ask her to go and to bring her husband? Why does he offer her this living water? It's because he is not talking here just about a physical thing. He's not talking just about quenching her thirst. He's talking about soul satisfaction. What Jesus and Jesus alone can give to this woman is soul satisfaction. This is what she has been looking for. She's been looking for it in men, in family, in life in general, I would presume, and she has been completely disappointed by everything that she has come across. There's a popular TV show, which I have to say I do not watch, but it's called The Bachelor. I'm sure you've all heard of this, right? Now, this must be a successful show, right? It's been on for 20 seasons at this point. And the idea, as you probably are aware, is that you date like 100 people and you choose the one that you want to marry. So you go out on dates with them, you fool around with them, you get to know them, you see, am I going to be compatible with them? And then you do that with 100 other different people. And once you've gone through all these different people, you've seen all of your different options that you have, you just eliminate one of them week by week. One's gone, the next gone, until you're down to these two that must be just the perfect, perfect matches for you. I mean, you've gone through all these people. You must have now found the perfect match if it has taken 100 people to do it. It should be a recipe for success, right? Well, can you believe that this show has been on for 20 seasons? 20 seasons. Now, there must be a way to find happiness. In 20 seasons, how many do you think of these people are still together? I did a little research on this. Of these, through 20 seasons, there's three of them that are still together. Now, one of them is just from, I guess, the last season, so it's only been like a month or two, so I don't know if you'd call that a success. You're maybe more or less down to like two. Out of all of those times when you would think that this should be the surefire way, no, this is not how it works. Not a very good success rate, is it? You see, it's really a perfect illustration of the fallacies of our culture's idea of life, of love, and relationships. This is how we think it must work the best, but this is not where we find that satisfaction that we're looking for. There must be more than this. This is a little bit like this woman's position. You see, she's been looking for satisfaction. Like, you know, that sounds like the old song. I can't get no satisfaction, right? That's where this woman is at. She can't find it. She's been looking and looking, but there is no satisfaction. And Jesus begins to tell the woman about God's plan. And she responds by acknowledging that, well, you know what? Actually, I believe that the Messiah is coming. Somehow in her past, she's been taught this, that there is a Messiah that's coming. She knew about this Messiah. She knew this somehow from her background. And Jesus' response to her is, I, who you are speaking to, am He. I am the one that you're truly looking for, the one who you have been waiting for. And then He gives the call to do this, for all believers in Him to be doing this work, as He uses another metaphor here of sowing and reaping. You see, we're just at the point in our season of harvesting. I was driving out in the country just the other day, and you could see all the combines are out in the fields, right? It's combines are the ones that cut down the crops. I got the right terminology there. Is that right? Yeah, combines. They're a lot bigger than I remember, too. A combine, I don't know how much combines cost nowadays. They're these giant machines that these farmers have to buy now. But they were all out. They were cutting stuff down. It was that time of the season. The harvest is coming. We saw this at Food Bank yesterday. I think we had 5,000 cantaloupes we had to try to give away. It wasn't easy. There was apparently a bounty harvest of cantaloupes somewhere this year. We're giving them away like crazy because that's the time of the season that we're just starting to come into. But this is after, like, how long has it been since the sowing happened? You know, we're talking like about 4 months. You know, you go out and you sow in the spring. You wait 4 months. The harvest comes later on. And you see, this is the illustration that Jesus is kind of starting to use here. This spiritual sowing is to point people to eternal life through Jesus. The reaping is when people believe in this message. And Jesus is saying here in this passage that these things can actually happen simultaneously. Because there's many who have gone before us, they were entered into the labor. And now as we go into that work of spiritual sowing and reaping, we enter into the labor that had been started a long time ago. So that these two things can happen simultaneously. At the same time, you don't have to sow and then wait to reap. You can experience the harvest. We can be reaping right away. The whole theme and the message of the Old Testament was this sowing. John the Baptist was a sower, and now the fields are white for the harvest. So we can enter into it as sowers and as reapers simultaneously. See, the thing is, we often see this kind of work, this kind of sowing and reaping, this evangelism, however you want to whatever terminology you want to do, as kind of life-sucking. You know, it's hard. We're not going to enjoy it. We don't look forward to it. We think that it will drain us. You know, but I wonder if that's actually the case when we go out and we do it. Do we find that we're drained and that we're depleted and that it's a terrible drain on us? I don't know. Tony and Olivia, they kind of live this lifestyle, right? Do you guys find when you go out and when you share the gospel, does it drain you? Do you come and you think, oh, it was terrible. I can't believe we just spent all our time doing this. You ever feel that way? Yeah, it's hard work. You know, it's not that it's easy. When you go out and you do it, it's not that it's like it's easy work. It's hard work. But the benefits that come are so rewarding. We saw this with the youth. You know, with Pastor Matt, when they went out and when they did evangelism in the city with the youth a while ago, you know, it was pretty exciting, right? I mean, they would come back at the end of the day and you talk about it, and it was hard. And they came here and they gave us testimonies of what had happened as they went out and as they shared the gospel. They did the sowing and the reaping. A lot of them said it stretched them. It was hard. But there was an excitement and there was an enthusiasm that was there. It was like life-giving for that group and for those people. And they still continued to experience the effects of it and to think back on it and remember that, what they had done and what God had done during that time. And there's a reason for that. You know, you would experience the same thing if you came to Food Bank and you began to share the gospel on Saturday mornings. You would begin to see the life-giving nature that it is to do this spiritual sowing and reaping. And why is this? Why is that the case? Why is it hard work, but yet it's rewarding work? But look at what Jesus says here, because I think he gives us the answer here in verse 31. When it said, "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you don't know about.' So the disciples said to one another, 'What, has anyone brought him something to eat?' Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work.'" The food that Jesus really needed was to do God's will, the work that he had given him to do. The disciples want to bring him something to eat. He says that his food is to do the will of the Father. Doing this work is not filling up on junk food. It won't drain you of all of your resources. It will nourish you. Doing the will of the Father, bringing the gospel to those who need to hear it, is life-giving for you. So there's the call that Jesus gives. This is the nourishment that all of us need. Well, what's the method? Because Jesus also gives us the method for this in here. And if you notice what Jesus did with the woman, this woman now goes and she does, and she replicates. Verse 28, look at what the woman does. "So the woman left her jar, and she went away into town, and she said to the people, 'Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ, the Messiah?' They went out of the town, and they were coming to him." Notice she doesn't get up on a box here. She didn't start preaching. She didn't know the five steps to freedom. She speaks personally. She's not going to strangers. She's going to people who she already knows. And that takes boldness. Because how might that affect your relationship with them? What are these people going to think about you? People who you already know, who you have a relationship with, what will they think of you? But this is who this woman goes to, those who know her. And so what does she do? There's two simple elements to her spiritual sowing and reaping. Number one is that she had simple transparency. And number two, she points them to Jesus himself. Verse 29, she says, "Come see a man who knows everything that I've ever done." There's this simple transparency about what this woman did. See, this is about what happened to her. "He knew everything that ever happened to me," she says. There's not a lot of content. There are no bullet points. It was just her sharing her heart, sharing what Jesus had done for her. This was her real life experience that she's sharing. And this is something that we all do with people who are not even our closest friends. To disclose something that's happened to you, or to share with someone how you set your priorities or how you make your decisions. People talk about these kind of things all the time. But it's so important that we look for opportunities to do this, to engage on this level with other people. Yeah, I'd encourage you to pray about this. Ask God to open your eyes to the opportunities that meet you each day. It's very simple, because it's not hiding. It's not hiding that Jesus is the center of these things. When you come to that point in your relationship where you disclose those things, where you share with someone some of the things that are going on in your life and why you are who you are, when you come to that point, but yet you don't mention Jesus, you would be hiding it. See, as a follower of Jesus, he is your center. When you come to that point in your relationship with someone that you can disclose some of those things, don't just stop there. Let them know what is even deeper within you, Jesus Christ. Don't hide that. That would not be public with your faith. But what do? We hide. Why? We think we'll get pushback. Maybe you'll be surprised. You may not get the pushback that you think. You're saying, just don't hide that part. Take it to the part where Jesus becomes a part of that conversation. There's this one episode of Seinfeld. I don't know if you remember this. Elaine is dating this guy named Putty. He's this kind of goofy guy. And all of a sudden, I think she borrows his car or something like that, and she turns it on, and there's a Christian radio station on that, and she's like, "Why is he listening to Christian music? Is he a Christian?" And she didn't know this. And then she gets really mad and she goes to him. She's like, are you a Christian? He's like, yeah. He's like, so you think I'm going to hell? He's like, yeah. It's like, well, why didn't you tell me about this? Like, don't you care enough about me that you'd actually tell me? Well, how could you hide this from me? And she gets really upset with him for never disclosing this or never, how come you never tried to save me? She says. And it was a little bit of a convicting episode to watch. Because this is a little bit what it's like, right? If you have this message that you know other people need to hear, but yet you've never talked about it, or they never knew that you even believed it, that can be a little bit convicting. This is what this woman does here, is she points to Jesus. Do we do this in our relationships? Come and see a man, she says. And this is really remarkable. Because she doesn't really know that much about Jesus, other than he told her that he was the Messiah, the Savior. But what she does understand is that Jesus is central. Come and see a man. And you see, this is what makes Christianity unique. This is what makes our faith unique above every other faith system that there is on the planet. It's the beauty of Christianity. You see, all other religions are about a way. And we'll use the term, it's a way. If you're a Buddhist or a Hindu, you know, you have to follow a path to enlightenment. You don't need to know Buddha. There's no real benefit, actually, of knowing Buddha. You just have to follow the way. You have to go through what they say is a good life to live. If you're a Muslim, all you have to do is to follow the five pillars of Islam. You don't need to know who Muhammad is. Actually, one of the pillars is an actual path that you have to walk, a pilgrimage to Mecca. You see, all other religions are about rules. It's about your performance. How well do you live up to it? How well are you walking on the way? But Jesus came, and when Jesus came, he said, I am the way. You want to know what the way is? I am the way. Jesus makes this so clear to the woman. You see, every other religion would have failed this woman. She was so immoral that she couldn't even draw water with the other women from town. They were there in the morning or the evening. She was on her own. Every other religion would have failed this woman. She was such a disgrace that she had to go by herself in the heat of the day. She was despised and rejected, and yet Jesus called her. You see, it wasn't about her performance. It wasn't about how good of a person she was. It wasn't about how well she had followed all the rules in life up until this point. It was about her faith in Jesus and accepting and waiting for the one who could save her. She says, come and see a man. That is why you can never leave Jesus out. When we're sharing our testimony, things that are happening in our life, it always has to come back and center on Jesus Christ. He is the way. He is the only way. We don't point people towards living a moral life. We point them towards Jesus Christ first and foremost. See, many people look at Christianity and they say it's narrow. You know, that there's many ways. How can you say that Jesus is the only way? But if you subscribe to that, and if you believe that there's different ways, there's different paths, then it becomes legalism. It's always about rules. And it's about how well you can follow the rule, how well you can follow a way. Everybody might have their own ways, but it's rules and it's exhausting. You never know when you've been good enough. How do you know when you've done enough? How do you know when you are now good enough and it's good enough? How do you know when it's based on your own good works? All good people go to heaven, many people say. Well, really? So then it's based on your own good works. And isn't that legalism? And isn't that the worst of the religion that you oppose? To say that Christianity is narrow is not entirely true. Because in Jesus, all your work can rest. You can rest. Only Christianity offers that. Jesus didn't come to just show the way. He came to be the way. God came and he did this for you. Are you going to reject that and try to do it on your own? Or will you place your faith in the one who has done it for you? And so this is the message that we have. This is the message that all of us have within us that we want to be public with, that we want to be able to share. It's like that old encouragement to share your faith that kind of goes like, you know, if you found a cure for this terrible disease, you know, if you imagine if you found a cure to MS or something like that, and you knew what it was, but yet you didn't want to tell anybody about it. You just wanted to keep it to yourself or for one person that you know that you wanted to save. Would you keep that to yourself? If you never told anyone, it would mean one of two things. Number one, it would mean that either you're not really loving, you don't care about others, or number two, that you don't really believe it. It's got to be one of those two options. So which one is it for you if you're not public with your faith? Because I don't think we can use the argument that either we're just too shy or that we're too scared, because if it were a cure for a disease, that wouldn't stop you. There is a truth. The world is not relative. People, particularly atheists, sometimes say that if we make truth claims, there will never be peace. If we say there's one truth and everybody has to follow their truth, there'll never be peace and there's always going to be conflict. There'll just be more violence. They'll point to the Crusades or the Inquisitions or the terrorist attacks and other such things. This is the, obviously, as you looked at your day timer this morning, you noticed that this is 9/11 this morning, 15 years ago since the terrorist attacks. Hard to believe that's 15 years ago. I remember it was the year that I came to Ness here. I think 2 months after I started is when that happened. And so that's kind of fresh on the minds of a lot of people, and we continue to live in the effects of that. And we see terrorist attacks happening all over the place, and people are looking, look, this is what religion produces. It produces these kind of things in our world. And if this is what religion does, maybe we should just get rid of all religions. But I remember a time, and many of you do too, when the people who were trying to blow us up were not religious extremists, but they were communists, atheists. Remember those times? Just before this time was the atheist time. And at that time, when it was the communists trying to blow us up, atheism was the enemy of freedom and democracy, and religion was the answer. Well, now it's religious extremism, and Western society thinks religion is the enemy of freedom and democracy. Everything's completely flipped. It was one for a while, and now it's completely the other side. I was telling you about a CBC News article I read a few weeks ago, where the reporter said that as in light of the most recent terrorist attacks, it's time to outlaw religion completely. Because all religion does is just cause more violence and more bloodshed. And if there was no religion, if religion was not allowed, that would be the way that our society would find true peace and happiness, is what this reporter was suggesting. Believing an absolute truth, though, does not lead to violence or dissension. Religion or irreligion is not the cause of violence. It's actually human nature. You know, it doesn't matter what excuse we're going to use, it's in all of us. We all have violence and sin as a part of our human nature, and for some periods of time, we'll use religion to exercise that, and other periods of time, we'll use irreligion to exercise that. It's not one or the other, it's that it's in all of us. Religion or irreligion are unable to deal with our human nature, the human nature of every single person that has been born on this planet. Well, then what does? What does deal with that? And that's final point number three. Look at verse 27. Just then, his disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, you know, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? Now, why are they so surprised? Many reasons. You know, as I said, men didn't talk to women in public in those days. Jews didn't talk to Samaritans. Moral people didn't talk to immoral people. And she came in the middle of the day. She was the most immoral of them all. She was shocked. The disciples were shocked. Why are you doing this, Jesus? Why is he doing this? And the answer is love. He doesn't care. How do we get this motivation? How do we get the motivation here to do what Jesus has done? It says here in verse 28, so the woman left her water jar and went away into town, and then she said to the people, come and see this man. Why did she leave her jar? From my understanding, a pastor of this church asked this question 30 years ago. Why did she leave this jar? Well, I think she didn't need it anymore. She didn't need that jar of water, and it was a symbolic thing, I think, that John put into this gospel to show she now had living water. Shouldn't Jesus have just told her to go clean up her life and then come back? Well, no, this is salvation by grace alone. Jesus offered this woman salvation that came by grace alone. And see, the thing is, our identity is often based on feeling like we're better than others. So often we feel like our identity is caught up in feeling like we're better than others. C.S. Lewis said this in Mere Christianity, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, and he's where he says that, you know, it's not that we want to be wealthy, we just want to be more wealthy than our neighbor. It's not that we want to be really beautiful, we just want to be more beautiful than the person beside me. Or we're talented, we just want to be more talented than, and on and on and on. It's not so much about being, it's more about being more so than people who are around us, because our identity is so often based on how we view ourselves in comparison to others. It's a comparison game, and we want to be better than everybody else, and this is where our identity so often comes from. And we all need to admit, we need to admit that all the time, especially when we're sharing the gospel, that we're not better than anyone else. We have an identity that is based on a gift. This woman's identity was now based on her relationship with Jesus Christ. When I counsel someone or when I preach, I don't do it from a place of superiority. I see people and I know that they could be a better father than I am. They could be a better husband than I am. They could be a better servant than I am. Even when I'm talking to non-believers, I know that there is that possibility in each and every person. And that's why I'm able to be an agent of peace and reconciliation. I'm not superior. I have an identity that was bought for me with a price and given to me as a gift. It's not about how much better I am than other people. It's that Jesus Christ has given me an identity in Christ alone. Why? Because at the heart of my worldview is a person who has died for his enemies. He prayed for his enemies. When Jesus was on the cross, it says just a little bit later on in John, when he's on the cross, he said, "I thirst." And in the same way that he talked about thirst here in our passage, I don't think he was speaking just of a physical thirsting. Because in that moment, when he was on the cross, he was getting what you and I deserve. His soul was shriveling up. He was separated from God, and he said, "I thirst." So that when we believe in him, this is the miracle that happens. This is the power that happens. We get the water that he deserved. That's the beautiful exchange. That he took what we deserved and he gave us what he deserved. And when we get that, does it make you want to turn into someone who can't wait to tell other people how wrong they are? Or does it make you turn into an agent of reconciliation, as 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us about? 2 Corinthians 5, 11 and following is a great passage on what it means to live in light of that. To live in light of someone who has had done for them what only Jesus Christ could do, being an agent of reconciliation. You see, Jesus didn't hold her past against her as an obstacle to coming to him. Lastly, just the very last thing, look, when she went back home and she told everyone that she met a man who knew everything about her, they probably were saying, like, everything? They know everything about you? You know, do they know about all these other people that you've been with and all these things that have happened to you? And many of the Samaritans that it said, they actually believed because of her testimony. They knew who this woman was. They knew her past, but they believed because of her testimony. And what did her testimony do? It pointed them towards Jesus. Because they now said at the end of this passage, "We believe not just because of what you have said," which is your testimony, that's the part that comes first, "but because we ourselves have now encountered Jesus." This is what our testimony does. It's real, it's transparent about who we are. And then it points towards Jesus, and that's where people are saved. That's where they are met when they meet Jesus Christ. And this shows that two-part power, being transparent about what's going on in your life, and number two, pointing people to Jesus. It really is that simple. This is how we begin to go public with our faith. Have you encountered Jesus in this way? This is such a rich and beautiful passage of fulfillment in your relationship with God. It talks about the way in which Jesus Christ nourishes you, the way in which doing the will of the Father gives us that nourishment, and the way in which we are given living water so that you will never be thirsty again. This is what we have in Christ and in Christ alone. Do you have that? Let's pray. Father God, we are just so grateful for the gift that we have in Jesus Christ, that he has given us all that we could ever need, all that we could ever imagine, all that we could ever desire and hope for. And Father, we just confess before you that we look in so many different areas to get our needs filled up. But Lord, until we come to you and to you alone, first and foremost, we will never be satisfied. So we thank you that you are the giver of living water. And Lord, it is our goal that as we go throughout this week, we would experience you as the giver of true nourishment and of living water, and that as we experience that from you, that we would share that with others. We have the life-giving message of Jesus Christ, and as we share our lives with those who are around us, we share with them the most central part of that, and that is Jesus himself. And so, Father, I also pray that for those who are just here today that need to have that hope that Jesus is their center, Lord, we pray that you would just make that so clear to us of what that means and how to do that, Father. And that, just that realization that all anyone ever needs is you and you alone. And so, Father, we thank you that we can share this message, we can read your word, we can hear about it, and we can talk with each other about it, and we can encourage one another here in this body of Christ. And so it is in Jesus' name we pray. We give you the thanks today. Amen.